We appreciate the good singing with the choruses here tonight. And the rest of you, let's take our Bibles and we're going to be turning to Daniel chapter 11. We've down to our last couple of lessons in the book of Daniel, and then we're going to get into the book of Revelation. And I have to tell you, I think it's been just very timely here this year that the Lord led us to get into these couple of books, because there's a lot of things that are happening around us just make us even realize that Jesus is going to be coming again soon. And maybe morning, maybe noon, of course, as the song says, but it will be soon. And so I trust that that's even your prayer. Even so, come Lord Jesus. But tonight, I'm going to let you remain seated while I read our text verse from Daniel chapter 11, although we'll be all over that chapter. But notice in verse number 36, in Daniel 11, verse number 36, the Bible says, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." Tonight I want to preach to you a message entitled, "Back to the Future." And let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray tonight that you'd help me as I try and explain so many things from this rich, rich chapter. Lord, I pray that you'd even help us to just get a connection and realize that you have many things planned, and Lord, you are in control. And Lord, I just pray that you bless our time together here this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Back to the Future was actually in 1985, a science fiction comedy film. It was a film, of course, starring Michael J. Fox. But it portrayed a teenager by the name of Marty McFly. And Marty happened to, with his good friend Doc, have a contraption, an automobile, that is able to travel back in time. And as it happens, he travels back 30 years earlier to 1955, and he, Marty, runs into his future mom and dad. Again, that's the marvels of time travel, that you can, you know, have somebody that hasn't even been born all of a sudden travel back here at that time. And so it's very odd, as Marty is actually looking at a very young, his future father, George, and his future mother. And he's seen the two, and somehow he bumbles them into not meeting. And so he's got to try and work everything out to try and get them together and then get back to the future. But for a short time, you literally have Marty with his father side by side, about the same age. And we see them as they are traveling together at the same plane. Now, basically, what you have is a person in the future overlaps with a person in the past. And that's exactly what we have happen in Daniel chapter 11. Now, last week we looked at from this vantage point, and these last three chapters, they go together. Chapter 10 is sort of like an introduction. Chapter 11 is the main vision, and we're going to go into a lot of things tonight as well as next week. But then chapter 12, when we finish next week, we are going to see the conclusion and see what we can conclude from all of this. Now, we saw even last week how that there's a war fought in heaven. And we noticed how there's a lot of things that are happening behind the scenes. But I want you to notice here, first of all, tonight, that Daniel 11 is where the past and the future Antichrist meet. Daniel 11 is an amazing chapter, by the way. It contains a very detailed preview of world history, as you even see in the first 35 verses, that you really see what was future to Daniel, but it's past us. But when you get to verse number 36, the last 10 verses are future to us as well. And so there's something to look forward to. But for Daniel, he's seeing all of this as prophecy. Now, we notice that the past is in two parts. And the past in two parts, basically the first 35 verses. The past is contained in two parts. First of all, a general setting. And I'm going to kind of go through this in an overview, but a lot of this is history. A lot of this, you might say, well, you know, why do we have to know this? I'll tell you why you have to know it, because you have to understand that the history is going to repeat itself in some ways. And so it gives us some patterns, the past and the general setting. And then we're going to get into specifically talking about one man, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, notice that we've got an overview of this general setting, and it's tied in with the introduction of chapter 10, because notice it begins in verse number 1 with the word "also." In other words, We are seeing here everything comes together. And then in verse number 2, notice, "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." Now, I don't want to be boring to you, but just simply of interest, because Daniel's literally seeing now the next step is going to be the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire, there are going to be a couple of kings, 3 in particular. And the 4th one, it says, is going to be the richest of them all. Now, that may go right over the top of your head, except I want to point out something that we happen to believe. That 4th king, we happen to believe his name is Xerxes, or as he was known by the Jews, Ahasuerus. Now, did that ring a bell to anybody? Have you ever read of Ahasuerus in any story in the Bible? You should have. If you've read of the story of Queen Esther, you happen to know that actually that was the name of the king. Now, same one. In other words, when it mentions here the 4th king is going to be rich, now this is something Daniel is told about in prophecy. He's told that the 4th king down the line, the 4th one is going to be very rich, and that's exactly the case, that during the reign of Xerxes or Ahasuerus, that during his reign, the Persian Empire reached its zenith. And boy, they were rich. In fact, it was actually that greed that caused him to sort of kind of try and branch out. And at that time there, he tried to branch out and go against another country called Greece. And it was that country that he didn't really succeed at. And after Xerxes died, the Persian Empire began to wane until finally you are going to have the next kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, some 100 years later. Now, in addition, that we notice in verse number 3, that the Bible mentions about a great king, a mighty king. And I want you to notice as well, again, just trying to tie some things together, the mighty king of verse number 3 was none other than Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. And again, he was sort of like a shooting star. You ever seen those things at night where all of a sudden, I mean, it's just clipping across the sky. It's there and it's gone. And you know, hopefully you can get your wish in. And that star, it goes through the sky so fast. That's exactly what happened with Alexander. He conquered the world and then it was over. In fact, he died shortly after conquering the world at the age of 32. And because he had 2 sons, but his 2 sons died when they were young, he didn't have any heirs, and so the kingdom of Greece had to be divided into 4 parts. He had 4 generals, and each one of the generals, they took a different section. And so we notice that he was so dominant. Notice the Bible says that he has great dominion, and it's according to his will. But Alexander died when he was 32 years of age, and so his kingdom, verse number 4, was divided up toward the 4 winds of heaven. Now, all of that was prophesied. Now, 2 of the kingdoms that actually became part of the Greek Empire were, we would call, the north and the south, that is to Israel. They are also called, by the way, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. That's sort of technical names, but I want you to see, just simply because this is very, very important, because this also gives you a template of the future. I happen to believe that all of this is leading somewhere. You see, you need to realize that there's actually going to be, right in between these 2 kingdoms that were, is the nation of Israel. Again, that tiny little country. That tiny little country sort of becomes sort of like the punching bag of both sides. And that's exactly what happened. That the Seleucids in the north and the Ptolemies, Egypt in the south. And notice we even see this amazing prophecy. By the way, this particular chapter has over 100 detailed prophecies. And every single one of them that is was yet to be in the past has been fulfilled, 100 specific prophecies. Notice in verse number 6, for instance, "And in the end of years they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king to the north to make an agreement. But she will not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengtheneth her in these times." Now, let me just tell you, just kind of briefly, because you don't need to hear another soap opera, but this was a soap opera. And I mean to tell you, it was filled with all sorts of things. First of all, that there was the promise of a daughter that would be given, Ptolemy's daughter. Her name was Berenice, and Berenice was promised to the king of the north, the Syrian, basically king, basically the great-grandfather of Antiochus, and promised, but then all of a sudden pulled back, and all of a sudden not given. And she was given to somebody else. Now, that's what that verse basically predicted, prophesied. Said, now listen, there's going to be a daughter, promised, given, but not given. And boy, that sort of lit a fuse. Now, I mean, it made that king mad. After all, he was looking forward to getting married, looking forward to marrying Berenice. And yet he didn't get a chance to do it. And so that deal fell apart. Now, in the story between the bad blood, between the north and the south, and Israel in between, you have murders, you have poisonings. You've got assassinations. You've got all sorts of thefts, and you've got all sorts of things. A lot of accusations he did, she did, and all sorts of... It does sound, by the way, like a soap opera. You know, you could see the same thing, daytime soap opera at land. But yet, these two sides, they end up fighting, and notice verse number 16, their fight always takes them the closest point in between is what is called the glorious land. Now, again, this is important because in the future, you're going to see the same thing. The glorious land is another way of saying Israel. Israel is the promised land, the glorious land. And notice that we add to the soap opera, verse 17, thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women. There's another promised woman. Her name, by the way, is Cleopatra the First. Not the same Cleopatra you're thinking of, but Cleopatra the First. There are many Cleopatras. And this one here was actually the sister of Antiochus Epiphanes. And so basically there was supposed to be this bad blood was supposed to be resolved, but it wasn't because his sister was given to the king of the south, and that didn't do it. And so now that brings us, the stage is set to talk about the big bad guy. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes, you can literally see verses 21 through verse number 35, again, this is all prophecy. Notice, we talk about in these verses here, the tyrannical rule of a man who is very much enthralled with himself. But notice in verse number 30, especially, I'll just point out a couple of things because I want to get to the future here. But notice in verse number 30, the Bible says, for the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Now, what are the ships of Chittim? Now, we actually know that there was actually an event. Antiochus decided he was not content and he was upset with the south. And so he decided he was going to march down there and he was going to take basically Egypt, the Ptolemaic Empire. And he was marching down there when he got a few miles outside of Alexandria, when all of a sudden he was met by an ambassador from Rome. And this ambassador's name was Poppaeus, and Poppaeus stopped and basically drew a line in the sand. This is where that term came from. And he drew a line in the sand and said, now listen, you are going to tell me whether or not you're going to back up or go forward. If you go forward and try and fight against Alexandria, we are partners with them. And if you do, it's war. And he said, I have authority to declare war by Rome against you. And so Alexander heard that threat and he chickened out. And he said, I'm not going to go forward. And he went back. But that made him mad. And on his way back, he wanted to conquer something. So what is in his way on the way back home? Israel. And that is what caused, as we see in verse number 31, the abomination that maketh desolate. He returned, as it says here, with great indignation. He's mad. He's upset. He's deprived of a victory. And so he takes it out on a group of people that are just north of Egypt. And that is when he did all of the bad things. He basically took control. He basically killed a bunch of Jews. He also put up a false god, the god Zeus, in the temple. And he sacrificed a pig. And he did all of this because he wanted to just simply, he was mad, he was upset, and he took it all out. But that then in return, and I'm telling you all of this, I know this is sort of like dead history, but it's not. But that in turn caused there to be a revolt, a rebellion. We call it the Maccabean Revolt. And the Maccabean revolt we find even in verse number 32. It says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries." That's talking about Antiochus. "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Now, this verse was literally fulfilled by the Maccabeans, but it's interesting. Actually, the revolt was started by a priest by the name of Mattathias. And Mattathias, he ended up stopping what was going on in the temple and even killed one of Antiochus's soldiers. And then he and his five sons, they took off for the hills and they hid. And over the next 6-7 years, they basically, by guerrilla warfare, they fought and they caused a lot of problems for the Antiochus's army, the Syrian army. And they killed a lot of Syrians in the meantime. And so his sons, by the way, Mattathias only lived for another year and then he died. His son, his oldest son, took over. His oldest son was named Judas. And Judas earned a nickname. His nickname was Maccabeus, which in the Hebrew, it means the hammer. Now, I like that. You know, it's sort of like, you know, if you're a fan of WWE, some all-star wrestling, you probably would have liked this guy because he had a name that was pretty cool. He was called the Hammer. And Judas Maccabeus, I mean, he went out there, and for the next 6 years, he was the one that was leading the revolt. His father had started, but then Judas Maccabeus, he died. And so it was left to the next son up that he basically finished it off and he created the peace. In fact, that they were able to see Antiochus die and the whole thing sort of turned out well. But because Judas Maccabeus had the main part of the revolt was named the Maccabean Revolt. And by the way, there's nothing other than this verse really in the Bible, but there are some apocryphal books that tell the story. Now, why is this important? I'll tell you why it's important, because I do believe that what you are seeing in the past lays a pattern for the future. You see, I happen to believe that Israel is still the glorious land. And I happen to believe that it is desired for many reasons. And you happen to notice that, by the way, that as we are teaching this here tonight, what is going on in Israel? War. War. Do you know anything about the war? I maybe should not be so premature. I think it is resulting in a war. I haven't heard if there's been an official declaration, but there's a whole lot of rockets being fired, and Israel in turn, you know, kind of coming back hard against the people of Gaza and the Palestinians, and there's back and forth. There's been hundreds. On Monday, Brian Nibby wrote me, and he told me that he and Lynette could feel the shock of a rocket that exploded nearby their house. That's how close it is to them in Jerusalem. Now, the point is this, that we see sort of like an overlapping of the past that will one day give a future fulfillment. Notice, by the way, some things seem to shift beginning in verse number 36. And the king shall do according to his will. Which king is this talking about? Is this talking about the past king? Is this talking about, the king Antiochus? No. There's many things in the last 10 verses that have not yet been fulfilled and will not be fulfilled until the future Antichrist. But this man Antiochus and others before him and all of the things that happen literally lay the groundwork for the future being fulfilled as it was in the past. Now, in that film, Back to the Future, as I said, it was interesting how that you had Marty and his father basically side by side, about the same age, and here they were both in high school. It's same age, and yet, of course, that's only possible in the film. That's only possible. However, we've got in Daniel chapter 11, we've got a past Antichrist figure who lays the groundwork and the conditions for the future will be fulfilled. Now, notice the last 10 verses of Daniel 11, they refer specifically, I believe, to the future Antichrist. And that's why many Bible teachers have just simply read this and said, Antiochus didn't do any of this. It doesn't seem to fit him. There's some things that may be close, but not exact. And so the future is yet to be fulfilled in the last 10 verses. With this description, notice several things about the future Antichrist, because this helps us. Notice, first of all, letter A, he is extremely self-willed. Notice it says in that verse, and the king shall do, verse 36, according to his will. Have you ever known of somebody with a strong will? Have you ever known of somebody that got their way all the time? Have you ever known of somebody that, I mean, you know, they never bent, they didn't bow, they didn't do anything except my way, my way, my way. That's exactly what the Antichrist is going to be like. That's why the Bible calls him, by the way, the man of sin. He rebels constantly. He's even trying, we saw earlier, he tries to even change the times and the laws. He's going to be a dictator of dictators. But notice, secondly, along with that, he is the supreme egotist. He's an egotist. He disregards all gods and religions in favor of himself. In fact, that's why I chose that picture. If you've ever seen the Left Behind film in which Nikolai Carpathia is the portrayed Antichrist in that book and film, but we notice it very much is fulfilled in this verse. He shall exalt himself and shall magnify himself above every god. There's a point in the film where Nikolai Carpathia, when all of a sudden things don't go his way, and he gets very angry and he starts throwing things on the plane, and he says, it's my will and my will be done, not yours, my will. By the way, can't you hear the devil in that? Can't you hear old Satan? You see, we have had others who were very egotistical, and the Caesars, the emperors, and all of the different kings. But this man here is all by himself. He is the most egotistical. In fact, one of the things to note is you'll notice that there are seven statements. Seven statements in three verses. And by the way, compare this with, now the devil was formerly an angel we call Lucifer. And if you ever go to Isaiah 14, you'll actually see that Lucifer in the past, he made five statements, I will, I will, I will. Well, notice how similar we have he will, and it's described in verse 36. First of all, he will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. That's the first one. Secondly, he will speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Thirdly, in verse number 37, he neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Next in verse 37, nor the desire of women. By the way, some Bible teachers have wrongly taken that to mean that perhaps he would choose to maybe identify as a homosexual or something along those lines. I don't think that's a good interpretation. Actually, that phrase there, nor the desire of women, is really referring to the fact that he won't care. Every Jew, and again, he's going to have an appeal to the Jews in some way, but the Jews have had since Genesis 3:15, they've always had this desire for a woman to bear the Messiah. He's not going to care about that. He's just going to want to be the king. He's going to want to just simply, you know, have that Messiah without qualification. In addition, nor regard any god, number five. Number six, he will magnify himself above all. Again, notice how Antichrist, basically the Antichrist is not only against Christ, he's trying to replace Christ. And then number seven, in verse number 38, in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. What does that mean? In other words, the God of forces, he's going to take things by force. Everything to him is going to be forceful. It's going to be violent. It's going to be, I'm taking it, I don't care. And just simply, he's going to have that forceful mentality and take what he wants. In fact, we notice that he honors himself, verse number 38, by accumulating things like gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. But then notice, letter C, that he's going to parcel out the land. And in verse number 39, the Bible says, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Now, several things. He's going to divide the land. What land are we talking about? There's several possibilities that have been put out there. Now, some would just simply suggest the world. There are others that would suggest the Middle East, get a little bit closer to Israel. And then there are those who would suggest that perhaps we're talking specifically about the land promised Abraham. I believe it's going to definitely include that land promised to Abraham, the land of Israel. but it could be more. Now, you notice, by the way, the land of Israel is something that a lot of people, they don't understand. Because again, when we hear about the land of Israel, and I'll never forget, I'm indebted tonight to Dr. Jim Vineyard, the late Dr. Vineyard, who took me to Israel in 2003 for the first time. And I remember when I went to Israel, Dr. Vineyard, who had been there and had developed, you might even recall some of you old timers, he had developed a ministry he called Yedidim Friends of Israel, and we supported him for many years. But Dr. Vineyard was very astute about the land. And one of the things I learned when I went there in 2003 is it's not unified Israel's land right now. Now you might, again, you hear Israel and they're back in the land. Well, actually, not entirely. In fact, can we have that map? There's a map of Israel today. And I want you to, if you can notice this, and again, I know it might be hard to see from a distance, but that land, basically the white there is the land proper of Israel. But in the middle of it, there are some parts that are taken out. For instance, if you notice, there just above the word Israel and to the left, you'll notice a little sliver of a section right there against the Mediterranean Sea. Do you see that? How many of you can see that right now? See that land? That is Gaza. Or you could call it the Gaza Strip. But Gaza, now, by the way, that is where they've been firing the rockets. They've been firing the rockets from that little sliver, and that little sliver is basically run by terrorists. It's run by terrorists. And by the way, it's run by terrorists who are sponsored from countries in the north, Syria and Iran. And so really what you see is, again, it's one of the reasons why, you know, we really need to pray for Israel. But Israel is a nation that right now, and when I went there in 2003, that was in the middle of some fighting as well. That was during what they called the Intifada, one of the Intifadas. And in 2000 through several years, they had that very tense time. They've got another tense time now. But that land is not entirely operated by Israel. Now, you might even see there's a big chunk right above the word Israel. That big chunk that almost looks like a lake or something like that, it's actually just to the west of the Dead Sea and above. That is what is called the West Bank. Now, what happened was Israel was granted actually some territory over 100 years ago. And then after World War II, the British, they were actually assigned to give. In fact, let's have that next map, because I want you to see, by the way, the mandate for Palestine that came about, basically the British mandate, it actually included a whole lot more than what Israel has today. In fact, if you notice, right there above the word mandate is the Dead Sea. Now, today, Israel doesn't go beyond the Dead Sea. Doesn't go beyond is actually Jordan. If you went by the mandate, originally the British mandate 100 years ago, and if you wanted to divide that up, Israel would actually have half of Jordan today. But whenever you hear about, you know, a two-state solution, you got to understand that Israel is starting to get less and less possibilities here to divide up and have any portion left of the land that was once promised to Abraham, Isaac, and his descendants. Now, that's why it's interesting when you get, you know, to the past, we find out that the land becomes sort of like this, this prize that's in between two nations. By the way, you can even see primarily you have Egypt there to the south, southwest, and just above you have Syria and Iraq, and by the way, just above that you have Iran. So when you hear about like the kings of the north, the kings of the north would include all of those, Syria, Iran, and Iraq, and the kings of the south today would include Egypt, and there's several, by the way, African countries today that are anti-Israel. You know, for instance, Libya. Libya would certainly be against, you know, the Jews. They would be a Muslim nation. Now, what about the Antichrist? Again, I want you to see this because we have the king of the south brought up, and notice the verses again. This is future. In verse number 40, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. That would be Jordan, basically, today. Today, that would include Jordan and Saudi Arabia, those nations. Now, what I'm going to say is letter D. This is talking about the future Antichrist. Now, he is actually fighting and conquering many countries in the Middle East. You actually have, and I believe this is a description, that it's sort of, again, like not just simply a soap opera, but it's a military soap opera. In fact, it seems apparent to me that this man, again, I pointed this out a couple of weeks ago, we may not be talking about a traditional king and kingdom. When we talk about the future Antichrist, we're just talking about a dictator, a leader like an Osama bin Laden. But can I give you another example? Because I think we have to factor this in with what we know in recent years. How about ISIS? Now, ISIS, or in other words, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, was a group that basically developed during the administration of President Obama. And it's during his years that basically that group was allowed to grow. In fact, at one point, it held one-third of the country of Syria, 40% of Iraq, and it was very famous, if you recall, for its capturing, kidnapping of citizens, and public beheading. It was really awful. Remember, they would dress up their victims in these orange jumpsuits, and they would behead them, and it didn't matter, and there were several people that lost their lives publicly, violently, but this group didn't care because they were just simply about trying to take more land and trying to establish a caliphate. Again, this is a Muslim group, a terrorist group, and you might recall that a few years ago, we took a different approach and began to basically battle and conquer that group, ISIS, and beginning with, we, of course, were able to, take care of Zarqawi and al-Baghdadi and some of these characters, and actually, we saw that even when Baghdadi's life ended October 26, a couple years ago, again, this group all of a sudden began to shrink to almost nothing, and today it's almost down to nothing. Now, here's what I think we need to just consider, because one of the things that I've been doing is I've been trying to notice here current events and understand this. We are not in the tribulation because the rapture hasn't happened and the Antichrist hasn't been revealed. However, you have to realize that the Bible talks about the day of the Lord is going to be the result of several birth pangs. And it's going to be like a woman giving birth to a child that is preceded by labor pains and intense and more intense and even more intense and greater until all of a sudden a baby's born. And that's exactly what's going to happen, because all of a sudden at the precise time that Christians will be removed, the Antichrist, that false son. Remember that Jesus, by the way, is also prophesied as the son promised for Israel. Well, this will be the son that will be the Antichrist, and it will be the world's son. And so at that particular time, I believe that you're going to see the rise, and all I'm simply saying is just pay attention. ISIS, you know, you say, well, we've defeated ISIS. ISIS can form again. Or something like it. Again, it doesn't, and again, as I said here a couple of weeks ago, Osama bin Laden is dead, but somebody like him can rise in his place. You see, you need to realize what has been happening in my lifetime, in your lifetime, is we've been seeing a lot of instability. By the way, you know, speaking about instability, just let me talk about Israel right now. Because the country of Israel that I know, by the way, you know, many of you, I've even, you know, mentioned, let's pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I sent out a prayer text. Let's pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But you do realize how unstable the country of Israel is today. For the first time in over 50 years, the nation of Israel does not feel supported by the United States. When I went to Israel in 2003, I heard it from the Israelis time and time again. We're thankful. We have one friend in the world. Our one friend is the United States of America. They don't have that now. They are all by themselves. Not only that, but they got a pickle because their particular nation is very unstable. that you probably heard about their prime minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, that he's had several elections, but he's not been able to get over the edge and actually have a good coalition government. In fact, it's even more complicated than that. Did you know that in the last several years, that part of the Knesset has been increasingly Palestinians? Palestinians have been growing in their taking of spots in the Knesset, the ruling group of Israel. And so what I'm saying is this, because what is this skirmish that's going on right now? It's a skirmish between the Palestinians and Israel. Well, guess what? Israel's divided. And Israel actually has some in its cabinet. By the way, not much different than the United States of America. But we have, and I'll just simply say this, who knows, if we're going to be on Facebook, maybe we'll get taken down here too, but I don't care. But just like we have a lot of people who do not support our country, I happen to love America. I happen to believe that America should be first. I happen to believe that America and our Constitution and our way of living ought to be the way that we are desiring. And I believe, by the way, it was actually framed by those who believed the Bible and wanted a Christian foundation for our country and Christ at the very forefront. And yet we see the instability in our country and in the world. I'm simply saying we are ripe. We are ripe here for something to happen. Now, again, I don't know. I'm not predicting in any way that the rapture is going to happen now, today. But it could. I'm simply saying it could also happen in 100 years. God only knows. And again, the point is this, that you and I, we just simply need to be aware, and that's all I'm simply saying, is look at how the world around you and the way that our world seems like it's crumbling and our nation has problems and so many things. Now, I don't want to leave you on a downer because we'll be picking it up here next week. But let me maybe finish here with a lesson by a very famous hymn writer by the name of William Cowper. And William Cowper, actually his name, it looks like it's to be spelled Cowper, but it's Cowper. William Cowper, a very famous hymn writer, British poet and hymn writer. He was actually a good friend, by the way, of the same writer of Amazing Grace, John Newton. But did you know, and again, I want to leave you with this because I just want to leave you with the assurance that nothing can happen unless God allows it. Did you know that William Cowper, at the age of 32, he had a really depressed year? In fact, he was so depressed, he tried to kill himself. Not once, not twice, but three times. Now, you might find this hard to believe. He had three in a row unsuccessful attempts at taking his life. The first one was he tried to take laudanum, and he took a bunch of it, and nothing happened. The second time, right after that, since the laudanum didn't take his life, is he went and got a knife, and he fell on the knife, but the knife broke. The third time, he thought, well, listen, fooey on this, I'm going to do it upright, I'm going to hang myself, and sure enough, he got a noose, and he put it around his head, and he tried to hang himself, but as soon as he started to hang himself, somebody came in and cut down the rope, and though he was unconscious, he could not die. By the way, thankfully so. By his own testimony, he wasn't even saved. And it was shortly after that, after trying to take his life three times, that William Cowper got a Bible and he read the Bible and he read in the Bible how that God loved him and Jesus died for him and he accepted Christ into his heart as a Savior. And it was because of that that he wrote, and I'm going to just finish here with this poem that he wrote. He said, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Now, folks, listen, you and I, we need to understand God will do his will. It's going to happen. And it's going to happen when he wills. It's going to happen how he wills. It's going to happen in the manner that he wills. God will, in his sovereignty, will see his will be done, especially concerning that. That's why, you know, this is so amazing to me, because we're literally talking about something that in the book of Daniel was written some 2,500 years ago. And yet, it's something that's so fresh, because today we're literally seeing north, south of Israel, oh yeah, there's trouble. And we're seeing, by the way, we're seeing all sorts of, you know, the egotism. Boy, this world is ripe for me, me, me. And the world is ripe here as we even lose our foundations, and we ought to fight, but as we lose our foundations and as we see some of the things happen, we're seeing even the opportunity for an Antichrist someday, I don't know when, but someday to try and take control. And so we leave you with this. Again, God's will be done.